The writings of John are unique in several ways. One of the things that has always impressed me is that John can use the simplest words and convey the loftiest thoughts of just about any writer of the New Testament. I want to conclude, the Lord willing, this evening, this study on famous last words in 1 John chapter 5. The words are very simple. The arrangement is very, very difficult to put into outline form, and I struggle with it every time I go through it. And so I'm going to go rather quickly through a suggested way of approaching it. If I were to try this again next week, I'd probably change a few things here. And if I were to try the week after that, I'd probably change some more. So you realize this is a work in progress, and I'll never get to the end of it. But that's not a complaint. In 13 to 21, you have a summary and a conclusion, very similar to what John does in John 20, where he's ending his work there, showing that there's a need to understand why he wrote, and that was to cause them to believe. Here it's to strengthen that faith. The conclusion restates the main themes that we've seen throughout the book. The main emphasis is the assurance of the believer's fellowship with God. We have to know we have this fellowship. It has to be a certainty in us. And without this, we won't be protected against those who come and suggest that there's something amiss, and we start thinking, maybe they're right, and I need to look into this. We can look into this for the purpose of teaching, but never for the purpose of their thinking that they can shift us away from this solid ground onto sinking sand. And then further, the words that he speaks are repeated. They should be words are repeated. Eternal life, he'll say more than once. Born of God or begotten of God, knowing God, being in Him. We know occurs six times in this section that we'll be studying, 39 times in the whole book. John wants us to know something. There's plenty out there to challenge what we know. So John, over and over and over again, emphasizes what we do know, because knowledge is the safeguard against error. The conclusion is divided into three parts, 13 to 17, why John wrote, to 18 to 20, the summary of the themes of 1 John, beginning with we know. All three of these begin with that, 18, 19, and 20. And then 21, the final warning against apostasy. So we'll see this very outline in just a moment. There's no need to pay much attention to that. That's my summary, but it's what John did. Now, the three proofs is what we saw this morning. The water and the blood and the Spirit, and then the overarching control of all this. If the testimony of men is solid, then we know the testimony of God is much more so. Has to be. The greatest present that we can have, verses 11 to 13. And then I want to elaborate here on verse 13 in the danger of unbelief. Unbelief is not an error and it's not a mistake. It's a sin and it is without excuse. That's how John handles it. Some of his language here, the language from the Apostle of Love, it's not hateful. He's not rabble-rousing. He's not trying to upset people, unless that's what it takes to save. But he's trying to warn us, and he does so magnificently. Unbelief basically calls God a liar. We say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Truth can't be in us. John writes to protect believers from becoming unbelievers, as those of chapter 2, verse 19. And then John gives doctrinal, moral, and social standards for self-examination. Throughout this book, it is impossible to read it deliberately and carefully without seeing the need to examine ourselves and say, does this describe me? Am I this? Do I need to correct this? What do I need to work on here? And if nothing along the negative line, it's always, what can I learn from this and how can I grow even more? And he challenges us on practically every verse to do that. And then third, there's how to pray. That's where we take up this evening in this final episode. Basically, we ask and he hears. In verses 14 and 15, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Now, there are a couple of ways to pervert what we've just read. If you are Pentecostal, and you read this verse and it says, if you ask anything according to his will, he hears us, anything. That means I can ask for miracles and God will give me miracles. And indeed, I've talked to those who use passages like this for that purpose. What if I tell that person, well, I can ask God for anything that says so, so I'm going to ask God for you to die. And then I'll ask for the ability to raise you again. And if I choose to raise you again, I will. So maybe God will answer that prayer. It says anything, doesn't it? It shows how silly. You can't take something out of context and expect good to come from it. And also, the expressions here, if we ask God, am I saved? And we get this inner feeling that glows within us. Well, that's the proof. That's all the proof we need that we're saved. And many evangelicals use passages like this. And in fact, all of John, to argue that way. We have the evidence in ourselves, and God has given it to us, and so we feel it. And we feel this great confidence, and I know I'm saved. How do you know you're saved? I feel it right here. You've heard people pat their microphone and say, I know that I'm saved. And that's not the way to do it, is it? That's not what John says we should do. Now, as you look at this, confidence here originally meant freedom of speech, complete confidence in Him. It's used previously in chapter 2, verse 28, 321, 417. 417 translated as boldness, but it's still the same idea. There's a boldness, a confidence that God wants us to have as Christians. If we go into the world and try to live, try to teach, try to serve, without the confidence of what is truth and that we have that truth, and here's what it says, we're sitting ducks. We're going to be slammed hard. Does he really hear? Confidence provides certainty. We have confidence that God hears us. Now, we could talk about this word here. His will is a condition of prayer. We don't just merely pray, here's what I want, God. Here's my list for today. So it's filled up. I expect you to do the rest. I hear people talk this way. People write entire books describing their whole religious life is be bold and tell God what you want and tell Him this is what I receive. I already claim it. I name it and I claim it and all kinds of things like this. John is not talking about that. James 4 illustrates a kind of prayer that is not acceptable, a prayer of covetousness, I would call it. When he says in chapter 4 of James, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We see an illustration in David in 2 Samuel 15 that I think is just superb. To set the scene here, and I'll be very brief with this. David is running out of Jerusalem to the wilderness because his son Absalom wants to kill him and take over as king. David has reached a low in his life that's almost unparalleled by any other king. And someone who had been so strong, so close to God, and had everything together, after his great sin with Bathsheba, it went south quickly. And this is one of the consequences of that sin. David knows all this. He's become a humbled man because of it. At this point in verse 24, Zadok brings the Ark of the Covenant out to where David is in the beginning of the wilderness. And in verse 25, David said to Zadok, it's David the king, said to Zadok, carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, He will bring me back and show me both it and His dwelling place. In other words, my trust is not in a wooden box, however precious that wooden box may be. I don't have trust in a rabbit's foot or in a good luck charm. My trust is in Almighty God. And then look at the next verse. But if He says thus, if this is how God answers His prayer, I have no delight in you, here I am, let Him do to me as seems good to Him. Faith does two things. faith focuses on God, not what God can give us. Number two, faith accepts no and takes the courage to say, if that's what God's will is, then that is my will too. Now, is that the way we pray? Thy will, not mine, be done. Sounds rather familiar, doesn't it? And that's how David is praying years before that. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 illustrates this concept for us. When he talks about the thorn he had in his flesh. I don't know what his thorn was. I have personal opinion about it, but it's not worth anything. I'll tell you this, it's painful. Whatever it is, it hurts him. And it doesn't go away. It just stays with him. And he tells us that he has besought the Lord. He has prayed that it might be removed. He pleaded, he said in verse 8, 3 times that it might depart from me. And God's response was, my grace is sufficient for you. If you have my grace, then you don't need to worry about the thorn. That's what he's saying. That's David's attitude. Furthermore, he gives a reason. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. In fact, the weaker you are, weakness brought on possibly by this very thorn just exalts the God who can use an instrument like you who is so weak to accomplish his purpose. Now, instead of looking at you and saying, what an exalted servant, they'll look at you and say, what an exalted God he must serve. So Paul's response is, in verse 9, therefore most gladly, this is David talking again, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Is that me? Is that you? Or do I have a little work to do? That's where we are in John. A strong, persistent faith must accompany prayer, or we risk turning prayer into a good luck charm. I'm going to pray, and if I say it just right, I'll manipulate God and get what I want from Him. Think about this. A young woman falls in love with this young man. He is not a Christian. He's not even a really good person. But she prays diligently. She prays repeatedly. Lord, please give that young man to me. Make him love me. Let us get married and have children. I know I can change him and all this. And she prays and prays and prays, and it doesn't work out. Years pass. In the meantime, she has changed her views. She's changed her way. She has matured. She has married a mature young Christian. And she looks back at the horrors that would have faced her if the Lord had told her yes at a time when she thought her very life depended upon Him saying yes to her prayers. She actually gives gratitude and thanksgiving to God every day because He told her no. See that? That's what Paul is saying. That's what David is saying. That's what John is saying. He's another young man. He decides to go off to a college because he's certain he's good at what they have to offer. And this college doesn't have any sound church within 400 miles. His parents encourage him in because they want him to be a success in life. And he goes there and he grows very strong on the dean's list. But he's not on the roll of the church anywhere where he has functions to do. He totally forgets God. He got his wish. His parents got their wish. But he didn't take God with him on the journey. We want God, who knows what is best, to direct us. We're not dictators telling God what to do when we pray. So notice again, 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence that we have in Him. Notice, it's not in us that I know what I want, I know what I need, and God better give it. No. that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Now, I thought He heard us anyway. Doesn't He hear every word we say? Remember James 4? God knew this person in James 4:3 was praying for things so that he could consume them on his lust. He didn't answer that prayer. He heard with his ear. What about that? Remember the Pharisee in Luke 18? He goes to the temple to pray to himself and about himself. I'm thankful I'm not like other men are. He would have been better off had he been like someone else, especially that tax collector standing over there, the man he despises. How do we know that happened? God heard his prayer. Did he hear it or did he not? He heard the words he said, but he didn't grant any request from him. In fact, he made no request. And in like manner in James 4, they're requesting for things they lust after. And he says, I hear what you're saying. I'd have to condemn you for it. God can know, but it doesn't mean he will respond. Hear means listen to. 1 Peter 3 gives one of the clearest descriptions of what is involved in God hearing us that I've ever seen. Quote out of Psalm 34. In verse 12, 1 Peter 3, verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now he knows what the others are praying. He doesn't regard them. He doesn't accept them. And he will not bless them in their request. Now, this launches then into another specific kind of prayer. How do we pray for a brother who sins? Is that even scriptural? Well, you'll notice in verse 16, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death. Oh, that means there's some safe sins, right? Hold that thought. But don't hold it very long because it's a rotten thought. Okay, so it does not lead to death. He will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. The New King James puts the word leading in there, but it does no injustice to it. There is sin leading to death, or there is sin to death. There's a certain sin that causes death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Now, I want to start by saying, it's good to pray for the physical needs of other people. John's going to do that in 3 John, verse 2. He writes to the beloved Gaius and he says, beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. When we pray for the health and the welfare of a brother in Christ, that's eminently scriptural. This is one of several passages that show it. But as great as that is, and it should be part of our regular vocabulary as we pray to God, spiritual needs are the most important. When we pray about ourselves, if we have anything from a hangnail to you know what, anything you name, fill in the blank, pain, terrible fear, whatever, our main goal is not the physical. We could pray about these things, but our main goal is the spiritual. So that's what we're going to see in this passage. Now I want to compare two verses. If you'll keep one finger in 1 John 5, and one finger in John 11. It will be easy to toggle back and forth, I think, for just a minute. John 11 is a very well-known passage because it describes Lazarus. It's one of the greatest miracles Jesus worked from the standpoint of the effectiveness on the part even of his enemies who are forced to admit he is what he claimed to be, but they're going to kill him because of it. It tells us in verse 1, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany. It mentions who this Mary is, the one who anointed him, and that would be in the next chapter. And therefore, in verse 3, the sisters went to him. They sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. They sent to him, and this is what they said. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, this sickness is not unto death. How many of you have read the rest of this chapter? This sickness is not unto death. Question, does Lazarus die? shake your head like this. Yes. He does, doesn't he? Lazarus dies. Let's skip on down. The disciples, Jesus stays two more days. He gives him time to die before he can get there. And then they're talking about Lazarus sleeping, verse 11. They don't understand his figurative language. That's always been a problem with the disciples when Jesus uses figurative language. So he gets very plain with them in verse 14. He said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Now look at verse 4. This sickness is not unto death. Verse 14, Lazarus is dead. John, have you just contradicted yourself in the space of a few verses? No. You have something similar here in 1 John 5:16. It uses the same expression. In 1 John 5:16, there is a sin not to death. Now, Lazarus' sin, his sickness rather, was not to death, but he did die. What happened to him? He didn't stay dead. Jesus raised him from the dead. Do you see a parallel here? Here's a brother who sins. What's the condition of a person who dies in sin? Well, he dies lost. You might say, well, his sin is not unto death. Why? Because when he heard what he had done, he heard that he was in sin. What he did, he repented. Guess what? He didn't die and go to hell. That's the parallel. Now, death results if we persist in any sin. You stay in a sin and there's no hope for you. That would be like Jesus staying away from Lazarus. He would have just stayed dead and not been raised from the dead. But I find it interesting that 1 John uses the same expression that John, the writer of John, used when he described Lazarus. There's a sin to death. There's no need to pray for that. What does that mean? If a person's not willing to repent, what am I going to ask the Lord to do? Am I going to ask Him, well, forgive him anyway because I like him? That's not going to do the job, is it? There are four ways people have dealt with this passage. The ancients denied that forgiveness was even possible for sins committed after baptism. Once you're raised up out of the water of baptism, if you commit a sin, you're doomed. You can't be rebaptized. There's nothing for you except to die and go to hell. So that caused them to postpone baptism till near death. It's based on a misunderstanding of Hebrews 6. If you want to turn there, we can look at this passage and show that it doesn't say what some have tried to make it say. Now, this is a very serious passage. Hebrews 2, Hebrews 3 and 4, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10 and Hebrews 12 are the five apostasy passages in Hebrews. They all use very severe warning type of language, properly so. Sin is serious. The audience is on the verge of apostasy. The writer is trying to save them from their own foolish decisions. So in this language, in verse 4, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, and he gives five characteristics showing their spiritual blessings. They were once enlightened, they saw the light, they have tasted the heavenly gift, they've become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Now, verse 6 should be when they fall away. After they fall away, not just if they fall away, but when they fall away, it's impossible, verse 4. Then he skips down to verse 6. So you have verse 4, something's impossible. He talks about those who are being referred to with these five traits. And then verse 6, when they fall away. They know everything God has to tell them. They've experienced salvation to the fullest. And yet, in spite of all this, when they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Since they, and here are two characteristics that describe their present state. First, they crucify again for themselves the Son of God. And second, they put Him to an open shame. This passage so affected Constantine, the emperor. He waited till just before time for him to die to receive baptism. And thousands of other people did the same thing because they misunderstood this passage. Now, 1 John 1:9 tells us in very certain terms, if we confess our sins. Let me pause. Confess here is a pregnant term that refers to not only confession, but obviously with the implication of repentance included. Just as Acts 8 will refer repent and pray, but won't specifically mention confession. It's another occasion where you take all the Bible says on a subject. So if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That can be reconciled with the interpretation of this verse in Hebrews 6. It's not what the Hebrews 6 is saying, it's the interpretation of it. Acts 8, don't lose your place in Hebrews. Now you have a finger and three or four fingers in different places. But in Acts chapter 8, you'll see the language in chapter 8 of Acts is just as strong as the language in Hebrews 6. It's every bit as strong. Here's a young, here's a brand new convert, Simon. We call him Simon the Sorcerer. He sees that the laying on of the hands gives the Holy Spirit's gifts to people. And so Peter tells him in verse 20, your money perish with you because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. If you'd stopped right there, you'd say, well, that guy's doomed. You have no part nor lot in this matter. Your money perish with you. But in verse 22, repent. Therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. I see the condition you're in. He says, pray to the Lord for me. Furthermore, in Hebrews 6 itself, it tells us in verse 9, after John says these things, and he illustrates it with the earth, how it can bear bad fruit or good fruit, and some of you are bearing bad fruit. But beloved, verse 9, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. Are these people in the process of falling away? He warns about it repeatedly. But he says, I'm convinced you're going to see the light. You're going to heed these warnings. You're going to turn. What's the use of saying this if there's no possibility of their restoration? That's not a contradiction of 1 John. Hebrews 10 shows some of the strongest language as well, and we won't take the time to go there, but you see the point. The ancients missed it when they said that once you're baptized, if you ever sin, you're lost. If that's the case, we just might as well admit we're lost. That's not the case. Number two, others taught that apostates could never be forgiven. And this comes about because of a misunderstanding of something Jesus said. During persecution, and these brethren underwent severe persecution, some recanted. They said, okay, I confess, I don't believe in Christ anymore. Under the heat of the moment, under the pain of the torture, they said, I give him up. I renounce Christ. Later on, when the persecution ended, there were a number of occasions where those brethren came and presented themselves to the church in a locality, and they said, we have sinned. We're torn to pieces over this. We're brokenhearted over this, but we denied our Lord. We want to be forgiven. We're so sorry we've done it. We repent, and will you forgive? Pray the Lord will forgive us. And they said, no, we cannot accept you. And the reason for it was Matthew 10:33. Jesus said, whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father in heaven. Well, you denied him, so therefore there's no hope for you. They made that an absolute without a condition of change. Well, this too is false. Peter himself denied his Lord. And as you look at Jesus' words, the way Jesus words this to Peter, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, verse 31. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, look at those marvelous, comforting words. Peter would leave the Lord. If he's going to return, that means he had left. When you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. You do what David did. Once he's restored, he wants to go and help others. You do the same. James 5. And by the way, John writes of this in John 21 when Peter is restored. And then in James 5, the last two verses of the epistle. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Whatever sin it is. I don't know if a sin he can't, but any sin he can repent of, he can be forgiven of. So that third, some denied that the antichrists or those they deceived could ever be saved. John had spoken very strongly concerning this in chapter 4, verse 3, we've heard that he was coming. He's Antichrist. How could you say that someone like this could be saved? They thought this would be the same as forgiving Satan. After all, Satan is their motivation. So in chapter 2, verse 19, when some who were with us, they went out from us because they were no longer of us. And as Peter writes in 2 Peter 2, verse 1, these false prophets were in the ancient world, false teachers will be among you, bringing in damnable heresies, denying the Lord who bought them and so on, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Well, sure. But Peter labors in that very chapter of 2 Peter 2 to change them. And John labors here for the same thing. The goals of these people are to cause trouble. Galatians 1, verse 7, there's some who have troubled you. And it's to capture trophies. They considered if Titus had yielded and had been circumcised to please the Judaizers, for example, that would have been a trophy for the Jews. And Paul says, I wasn't about to let that happen. That's the same goal of the Gnostics and of so many others. Now, the real answer, number 4, lies in the sinner himself. The answer lies in what he is willing to do. 16 gives an ominous recording here when he says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin, sinning carries the idea of continuation. This could go either way, and you'll see it in this very verse going either way. Sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life. For those who commit sin not leading to death, there is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. There is a sin not leading to death, verse 17. It may imply a refusal to repent. If one is not willing to repent, one cannot be forgiven. And that's what Luke 13 and other passages say. So, 1 John 1, 9, Acts 8, this passage here in 1 John 5 shows a person can be forgiven if he's willing to repent. This is illustrating. We won't have the time to deal with this. But in Genesis 20, Abimelech, the king of Gerar, Abraham goes there and he tells them that Sarah is his sister. And so Abimelech takes her for his wife. Well, immediately God comes to him in a dream. And he tells him that he's doomed because he's taken another man's wife. He says, Lord, would you slay a righteous nation? In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands I've done this. Didn't the man tell me that it was his sister? And God's response is, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he'll pray for you. It seems like someone needs to pray for Abraham here, if you ask me too. And then down in the context, when he's saying to Abraham, verse 10, why have you done this? Don't you know how dangerous this is, going on telling people this is your sister? You think that's the way you should treat your Lord or your wife or a fellow like me, or even yourself? And he goes on to say in verse 13, God caused me to wander, and I told Sarah, everywhere we go, you just tell him that he's my brother. But God spared Abimelech because his heart was to do what is right. He spared him. You see the same thing in Jeremiah 7:16, only in reverse. A few verses where he says, you're not to pray for this people. They have all their emphasis on this temple. It's a religious, superstitious fetish with them. It's not about me at all. It's about the bricks and the mortar in this building. And they're living as they please. Don't even say any more prayers for them. They can get so far out that God says, I will not hear any prayers for them. There's a sin leading to death. Prayer cannot help that person. Now, sin is lawlessness. Sin is unrighteousness. And whenever you get to the point that a Christian is not willing to change, turn from his sins, then there's no hope for him. Christians sin. Now, they may be forgiven. That implies repentance. A brother sins in worldliness. If he will not change, he may even defend his sins, then there's no hope for him. Or a brother is deceived by the Gnostics. He denies God and will not change. What are you going to pray for? You could pray like Paul does. I pray for my brethren, the children of Israel, that they'll come to their senses, but you can't pray for them to be saved from their sins. Not unless they're willing to repent of their sins. So that shows an individual responsibility. If they're willing to repent of them, then God is willing to change their verdict. And then one more thing here, the persistent peril. what we know. Remember what Gnosticism means? Those are the people in the know. No wonder John uses the word know 39 times in one epistle. We're the ones who know. They don't know anything. They just claim to know. Purity and protection. We're back in 1 John 5. In verse 18, we know. Verse 19, we know. Verse 20, we know. 18, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. He does not make a practice of sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. If you're born of God, you do not sin. The American Standard says, sinneth not, showing the present construction of the verb here. You saw it again in chapter 3. Begotten identifies the Father. Just in Matthew 1, you say, so-and-so begot this one, so-and-so begot that one. You know who the Father is. We know who our spiritual Father is. It's God, because He's the one who begot us. No one, the wicked one, does not touch Him. We use that word touch in a variety of ways. To contact with a view of causing harm. Sometimes you hear someone say, don't you even touch me. Don't you lay a hand on me. What do they mean? You'll suffer severe consequences if you do. And then in verse 19, we know that we're of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. We're of God. We belong to Him. So we're begotten of God. It follows that in verse 19, we're of God. We belong to Him. We're His people. There's avoidance and there's addiction. The children of God, we're of God. We avoid this wicked life. But in verse 19, the whole world lies, and then it has the wicked one. And you have to have the words supplied in the New King James, under the sway of the wicked one. The world is the wicked people who lie in the power or under the sway of the wicked one. It carries the idea of a baby in the arms of a parent, and the baby is just taking it easy, not a care in the world. These people are lying in Satan's arms. They're not concerned about their state. They're not concerned about their future judgment. They're not concerned about the effect they're going to have on others. They're just at peace. People of the world can be, and what the world can call, peace by avoiding any kind of judgment of God. Don't think about it. You're at peace of mind. All is well. We sing the song and we're happy, happy, happy until they die and face God. That's a pitiful picture John paints here. They lie there without a struggle and they're comfortable until the judgment comes and carries them away. And then in verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding that we may know Him who is true, and we're in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Discernment and destiny. This life He spoke of in chapter 1. Because Jesus is the Lord of life, we have the blessings that He provides that are life-giving. Now, think about this for a minute. The typical expression you hear is the dogmatism of ignorance. You ever heard somebody talk about the dogmatism of ignorance? A person's mind, got his mind made up. It doesn't matter how much you show him what the facts are. His mind is made up. The dogmatism of ignorance. That's sad. But I believe there is such a thing as the dogmatism of knowledge. And it is a wonderful thing. The dogmatism of knowledge says, I know what the Bible says about that subject. I can put my finger right there on the verse. And I know what the truth is because God tells me. It's not that I'm proud. Not that I'm careless, not that I don't care, but there's nothing more comforting than to be blessed by knowing what that book says and knowing that I'm in harmony with it. There's nothing more gnawing at you than to know what it says and not be in harmony with it. And John has addressed that as well. Philip of the eunuch. Philip joins the eunuch. The eunuch says, I don't know anything about this. Can you help me with this? He says, listen carefully. Before they got through, that man becomes a Christian. Because this man, Philip, knew. He had the dogmatism of knowledge. Nobody could have moved him away from that. He knew what was the truth. That's what we strive to have. Not in an arrogant way. No. In a grateful way that God has done this for us. In 1 John, this word know. Know, No. What's he trying to do? He's trying to say, I want you to have a spiritual dogmatism. Don't let anybody move you off of the truth of God Almighty, no matter who he is. Now, very quickly, verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Little children includes every group in this book. Idols, though? What if I got up here and said, no, you folks, you need to watch these idols. Be careful about these idols. And you say, what idols? What idols? What is John talking about here? It may refer to the false conception of God, as in the heresy of Gnosticism. They have a false God, a false Christ, a false hope. Their Christ is not our Christ. Their God is not our God. Their hope is not our hope. More generally, though, it could be any counterfeit God. All counterfeit gods fall into this category. An idol is anything or any person that takes the place of God. I find it illuminating that we talk about sports idols, music idols. And I think sometimes they really are idols to people. They don't have to be, but I think sometimes they really are. It's a common problem. In the works of the flesh, Galatians 5 will refer to it. Ephesians 5 will have something to say about it. In verse 5, for this you know that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater. If you're covetous, that means you have a greedy desire for more and more stuff. And he calls that idolatry. See how broad this word is? Exodus 20, verse 17 did the same thing. Revelation 2 gives an illustration of it. In verse 14, the church at Pergamos. I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. To eat things sacrificed to idols? In a church at Pergamos? And in verse 18, we're introduced to the church at Thyatira. Verse 20 says, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. It's okay to go to the idol's temple. It's okay to sacrifice to them. It's okay to do all these things. After all, you know, you have to keep your job. And it sounds strangely and sadly familiar to many of our day. The warning is to believers against turning away from God to idolatry, whether openly or secretly, consciously or unconsciously, Kremer says. Then in Matthew 6:24, money. No one can serve two masters. You'll love the one, hate the other, cleave to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is related to the Old Testament word. It comes through the Aramaic. The word amen, which basically carries the idea of trust. And the dollar, I think it still says, in God we trust. But how ironic that the very thing that has the words on it, in God we trust, itself becomes the things that most people trust. Not God, but the paper itself and what it represents. Money is one of the greatest gods of the world. And then let me conclude with this. J.W. McGarvey made the comment, it may be set down as a fixed law in the kingdom that the more knowledge a preacher possesses, the more dangerous he is in the pulpit if he has not a good knowledge of his Bible. That serves as a warning to every person who either would stand up here or teach or do whatever in a public role. It may explain how learned Gnostics got into the brethren to whom John is writing because of their great learning, and they were able to twist and to turn. We too are in danger if we allow ourselves to be impressed with the fine-sounding words of very eloquent and educated people that lead us away from what God would have us say, have us believe, and have us do. Let's honor this book, not only this epistle, but this entire book, by saying, if it's not in the book of God, I don't want it, regardless of how highfalutin the preacher may be who tries to get me to do otherwise. Thank you very much for your excellent attention. Jesus has taught, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. If we can assist you in that this evening, Please don't put that off. If you have turned aside and need to come back to Him, respond to His will, His sweet invitation. While together we stand and sing, we invite.